congregation, boys and girls, last week I told you that the prophecy of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. So I wonder if some of you took notes and whether you went home to check me out and to see what I told you about Isaiah is true. So if you remember, Isaiah has two sections to it. The first section is chapters 1 through 39, and the second section is chapters 40 through 66. And what's remarkable, that the Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. Just like the first section has 39 chapters, the second section has 27 chapters. And that's why the gospel, or the prophecy of Isaiah, is often referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament, because especially in that second section, we see more even than in the first section, we see the glory of the coming Messiah shining through ever more clearly. And if you remember that second section of 27 chapters consists of three sections of 9 chapters each. And then the second of that section, the second 9 chapters, at the very center of it, we have Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, which tells us in a wonderful way of the very purpose for which the Messiah came into the world. And ultimately, congregation, it is the coming Messiah who is at the very center of the entire book of Isaiah. More than that, it is the coming Messiah who is at the very center of the Old Testament scriptures. We can say that the entire Old Testament is pregnant with the coming Messiah from the very first promise that God made in paradise in Genesis 3 verse 15 until the very last chapter of Malachi, where we are told that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And so with God's help, we're going to focus on another of those wonderful prophecies. And what is so remarkable about the book of Isaiah, that his prophecies are so explicit. When you read Isaiah 53, for instance, you can't help but notice that. It is as if Isaiah had been an eyewitness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also today, moved by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah again communicates to us a very precise description of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what Isaiah is communicating here is that which he heard from the very mouth of God himself. In other words, this morning, we're going to listen to the Lord himself telling us about the coming Messiah, telling us about the coming of his Son in the fullness of time. And so our text will be verses 6, 7, and 8 of Isaiah 42. 6, 7, and 8. And let us listen to what God is saying here about the coming Messiah. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So in this passage, Jehovah talks about the Messiah. He talks about his servant. That's how the chapter begins. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So that is the focus here, this servant of the Lord, of whom God himself said when he was baptized, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or to use this language, "This is the one in whom my soul delights." And then what is God saying here? As a matter of fact, by way of prophecy here, God, as it were, is speaking to his Son. He's communing with his Son. And he's telling his Son precisely the purpose for which he would come into the world. First of all, we notice that he is given as a covenant to his people. Secondly, that he is given to redeem sinners. And in the Old Testament context, redemption always meant deliverance from bondage, deliverance from slavery. And we will see that especially unpacked for us in verse 7. And then thirdly, given to bring glory to God's name. Verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So Messiah, the servant of the Lord, given as a covenant to his people to redeem sinners and to bring glory to God's name. It's so beautiful, congregation, when you look at our text, how the Lord here draws attention to his special name. That's how our text begins, "I, the Lord." In other words, he's saying, "This is my identity. I want you to pay special attention to who I am. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness." And again, in verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord," again with capital letters. And then he underscores it by saying, "This is my name." That means we have to pay special attention. And as you know, boys and girls, we often do. You know that whenever we come across that name in the Word of God, whenever I preach about that name, I call your attention to it, because that's precisely what God wants to do. He wants us to focus on that name. Because, congregation, in that name, God allows us, as it were, reverently speaking, he allows us to look into his heart. In that name, God reveals more than in any other name that he does what he does also in the giving of his Son. He does what he does because he is who he is. And as you know, that name Lord, in capital letters, is that wonderful name, Yahweh, Jehovah, "I am that I am." And may I say it very simply to you, congregations, that name explains why the Savior came in the fullness of time. That name explains why there is a gospel ministry until this day. That all has its origin in the heart of this glorious God whose name is Jehovah. In other words, the reason God has not abandoned this world, the reason why the destruction that came upon the first world was not the final destruction of the world, is all because of that name. That's how God reveals himself to Adam and Eve in the garden. The God who calls them out of hiding in order to proclaim the gospel to them is the "I am that I am." And so what God is saying, even though we who were created in God's image in Adam, even though we are no longer what God created us to be, even though we have now become fallen creatures, even though by nature we no longer have any regard for him, even though by nature we despise his love, God is saying, "Yet I have not changed. I am that I am. And that explains why God did not annihilate this world. That explains why God reveals the coming of the Savior already to Adam and Eve. That explains why, in the fullness of time, His Son came into the world. May I put it very simply this way? And I want you to think about this. We can say that God gave His Son. He gave Himself in His Son so that He can be Himself. Think about that. He gave Himself in His Son so that He can be Himself. So that He can continue to manifest His love to fallen human beings who are deserving of His wrath. And in order for God to be Himself, to be the I am that I am, He had to give of Himself. He had to give that which was dearest to Him. He had to give the Son of His bosom to become the Son of Man in the fullness of time. So God gave Himself in His Son. He gave Himself so that He can be Himself. And that's what we see here in this text powerfully set before us. Because notice what He says. He says, I, the Lord, have called thee. I have appointed thee. I have set thee apart. I have called thee in righteousness. Now, you know that that word righteousness is a very important word in the Bible. We find that all through the Scriptures. So what does it mean here in this text that God says about His Son, about the Messiah, I have called thee in righteousness? What that simply emphasizes, congregation, is that God is saying, I am calling my Son in perfect harmony with who I am. We know that righteousness and judgment are the habitation of God's throne. Psalm 97, verse 2. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Boys and girls, what it simply means that God always does what is right. God always does that which is perfectly consistent with His very own being. Everything God does is right. He does everything according to righteousness. And so here God is saying, the reason I'm calling my servant, the reason I'm going to send my Son into this world is because I am a righteous God. I am doing this because of who I am, but also because a righteous God had to send His Son into the world to secure salvation for unrighteous sinners. That's what we are, congregation. We are unrighteous. We are the exact opposite. God didn't make us this way. When God made us, everything was right. Our relationship with God was right, and the way we lived was right. Adam and Eve were a righteous man and a righteous woman. But as a result of the fall, they became unrighteous. And that's why a righteous God could no longer have a relationship with unrighteous sinners. That's why a righteous God had to expel an unrighteous couple from His presence. But now God is saying, I'm calling my servant. I'm calling my elect, the one in whom my soul delights. I'm calling him in righteousness. I'm calling him to go forth in the fullness of time so that he can accomplish a salvation that will result in what? It will result, first of all, in a vindication of his righteousness. That's why the Messiah in the fullness of time had to die on the cross. That was the righteous requirement of a righteous God. God's character demanded the sacrifice of his righteous servant. That's exactly what he accomplished by his perfect sacrifice. He satisfied the claims of a righteous God. And so now, because of that sacrifice, as I said, God gave himself in his Son, whom he gave to be a sacrifice for sin. He gave himself so that he can be himself, so that he can now freely open his heart to sinners, so that he can now freely come to us and in his Son embrace us in the arms of his everlasting love. Oh, I have called thee in righteousness. And that's why, as you know, congregation, I keep telling you, and boys and girls, I would be delighted if you would remember it. That's why we must always look at that Lord name, that name Lord in all capital letters, that name Yahweh. We must always think of it as God's gospel name. That's what it is. It's his gospel name. That name brims with good news for sinners. Notice what he says. He says, and he promises his Son, I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee. Already in verse 1, it says, I will uphold thee. And why did God say that to his Son? Because, congregation, the task that the Messiah would have to perform would be a task so extraordinary that as a mere man, because we know that Jesus was born with a true human nature, as a mere man, he could have never fulfilled that task. As a mere man, he could have never done what his Father asked him to do and what his Father called him to do and appointed him to do. As a mere man, he would have been crushed under the burden of God's wrath, crushed under the weight of sin of an innumerable multitude of men and women. But here the Father promises his Son. He promises the one in whom his soul delights. He is saying, not only am I calling thee, but I will hold thine hand, I will keep thee, I will uphold thee, I will sustain thee, I will equip thee. And that's why the baptism of Jesus was such a special event. Because the baptism of Jesus was his inauguration, his public inauguration into his office as the mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. And that's why it was so immensely encouraging for the Messiah that at that moment the Spirit descended upon him, enabling him and equipping him to do what the Father had sent him to do. And then it adds here, it says, and I will give thee for a covenant for the people. Again, a statement that is so rich and that brims with meaning. I will give thee for a covenant. Notice he doesn't just say, I will give thee to restore the covenant. No, he says, I will give thee, my servant, I will give thee. I am appointing you to be the covenant. And as you know, that word covenant is another one of those key words of the Bible. As a matter of fact, we could argue that the theme of the covenant is the unifying theme of the entire scriptures. We could call the entire Bible the book of the covenant. So let me try to explain again what we mean by that term, because that is, of course, essential for us if we're going to understand what the Father is appointing his Son to be. That word covenant in the Bible doesn't just talk about a contract. I have said that before. We must not think of the biblical covenant as just a contract. Granted, when two people sign a contract today, it is, in a way, a covenant. So when a general contractor signs a contract with a party to build a certain structure, then both parties put their signature on that contract. And the moment they do that, that contract, that document, becomes something that binds them together with mutual obligations. The contractor is obliged to build the building, and the one who secures it is obliged to pay for that work. But when we talk about a covenant, it is more than just a contract. Because when a contractor and a party, when they sign a contract, they're not entering a relationship with each other. And that's the key idea of the word covenant. The word covenant in the Bible talks about a relationship. However, a relationship in which two parties are bound together in the bonds of love. They are bound together in a relationship in which they have a mutual obligation to each other. That's why, as you know, the Bible refers to marriage as a covenant, because two human beings are brought together into the bond of marriage. And the moment they make those vows, they are bound to each other. The husband is bound to love his wife, and the wife is bound to love her husband. They are bound together. They have a mutual obligation of love towards one another. A congregation, when God made Adam, he didn't just create him in his image, more than that. As you know, he breathed his spirit into Adam. He became a temple of the Holy Ghost. And most importantly, he brought Adam into a wonderful love relationship with himself. That's what God did. God established his covenant. He willingly, as creator, he bound himself to his creature. As creator, he willingly entered into this love relationship with the children of men. And in that relationship, God bound himself to love his creature. And it was Adam's obligation to love his maker. And that wonderful relationship was broken. That wonderful relationship, that covenant was broken when Adam and Eve divorced themselves from God. That's what they did. They broke it. And now God is saying to his servant, I am sending thee into the world. I'm going to give thee for a covenant to the people. It is through you, my servant, that I'm going to repair that broken relationship. I am going to use thee, my servant, whom I appoint to bring fallen human beings back to myself, to bring them back into a love relationship with myself. And I am giving thee to be the covenant of the people. And so what God is saying here, I'm going to send my son into the world for covenant breakers, because that's what we are, covenant breakers. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. And what God unveils for us, what he unpacks for us, is that God has purposed from all eternity, not only to create men, but also to redeem fallen men and women and to bring them back to himself, to bring them back into a love relationship with himself. And that's why the Messiah would have to suffer the ultimate consequences of our covenant breach. That's how his father treated him on the cross of Calvary. He treated him as a covenant breaker. That's why he hid his face from him. That's why he poured out his wrath upon him. That's why he hung there in utter darkness and forsakenness. Oh, there he suffered the ultimate consequences of the breach of the covenant. But precisely through that sacrifice, he accomplished the restoration of that broken covenant relationship between God and man. I give thee as a covenant to the people. And what we see here, congregation, is that Christ did not just come to accomplish salvation. No, he came to be salvation. He came to be redemption. In his very person, he embodies redemption and salvation. That's why in Jeremiah, he's given that wonderful name. We're told in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." And so that is the wonderful outcome that is until this very day, that because of this Savior, whom the Father gave to be a covenant, is that that broken relationship can be restored. And that's exactly what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is Emmanuel, as we have seen from Isaiah 7. Because in the fullness of time, God and man are united in the person of the Messiah. God and man come together. God and man are bound together with a bond that is unbreakable to all eternity. What happened in Mary's womb will endure forever. That's why I've often said the incarnation as such, that incredible union that took place the moment Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, that incredible moment when God and man were united in one person, that is God's good pleasure. That's God's desire. That's why he gave his son, in order that in him God and man could be reunited and could be reconnected. That's it. That's what the Father is saying. That's what I'm sending you into the world for. It's interesting, is it not? That's what the word religion means. It comes from the Latin. The word religion means literally to reconnect. So religion, true religion, is what God reveals in his word. True religion shows us the way in which we as sinners can become reunited with our Maker. And God is saying, that's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling thee to be a covenant to the people. So Jesus Christ himself is the embodiment of it. He is the one in whom that covenant relationship becomes a reality again. And I will do it for the people, and I will do it also for the Gentiles. The people here most likely refers to the Jewish people. So God is saying, I'm sending thee to be the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. I am sending thee to be the Savior of the world, a world of Jews and Gentiles. I am sending thee to be a Savior of all peoples. Because that's what God promised to Abraham. He promised him that in him and in his son, all the families of the earth would be blessed. I am giving thee for a covenant, and he says, for a light and to the Gentiles. No doubt Simeon had that in his mind. When Simeon stood there in the temple, and when he held that child in his arms, when by faith he knew he had the Messiah in his arms, and he prophesied and he said, he is a light to lighten the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing that he is referred to here as a light to the Gentiles? Boys and girls, what's the first thing that God made? What's the first thing that God said in Genesis 1? Let there be light. That's how it all began. As a result of sin, darkness has come upon the earth. And God is saying, I'm sending my Son into the world to bring light into the awful darkness of sin. And that's further unpacked for us in verse 7, where the work, the wonderful saving work of the Messiah is laid out for us in very plain and understandable language. Because what will he do? What will he accomplish? Well, three things it says here. He will open blind eyes, he will bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So, what God is saying, the men and women whom you will save, they are blind, they are prisoners, they are in bondage, and they dwell in darkness. This is God's description of who you and I are. This is God's description of our fallen state. This is God telling us here what we really are. We are blind by nature. We are absolutely blind. Blind to who God is, blind to who we are, blind to his word, blind to our wretched spiritual condition, blind to the fact that we are under condemnation, blind to everything that has to do with God and with his word. We are as blind as a bat and as blind as a mole. And you know, blind people literally don't know where they're going. And that's the tragic reality of a fallen human race. Not only are we blind, however, but we are prisoners. We are prisoners. And it's interesting how that in Acts 26, when Christ encourages the Apostle Paul, that he quotes this text. He says, the Gentiles unto whom I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Ah, there you have it. The power of Satan. Not only are we blind, but we are in Satan's captivity. In Adam, we have sold ourselves to the devil. That's why Jesus said these stunning words. He said, ye are of your father the devil. And so as fallen sinners, as blind sinners, we live in bondage to Satan. We live in bondage to sin. We live in bondage to our corruption. We are desperately wicked. No man can know it. A carnal mind that is enmity towards God. Prisoners in bondage. And the obvious point is that we are in a prison from which we cannot deliver ourselves. And when Isaiah used that words, people were not thinking of our prisons. Our prisons, compared to the prisons of those days, are luxury hotels. These prisons often were holes in the ground. They were horrible places infested with rats and vermin. And the Father is saying to his Son, I'm sending you into the world to save sinners who are prisoners, who are in bondage, who are the captives, who are under the spell of sin, who are in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. I'm sending you to set the prisoners free. And them that sit in darkness, out of the prison house. Darkness in the Word of God is used to refer to the natural state of man. And of course, blindness and being in the dark, they kind of belong together, do they not? Because a blind person always lives in the dark. And you know, when in the dark, you can't see anything. If in the middle of the night you have to get up, you often stumble around because you can't see where you're going. And that's who we are by nature. We live in the dark. Oh, what an unsettling description of who we are by nature. And so what God is saying here, the condition of man is such that the possibility of self-deliverance simply does not exist. He's saying to his son, unless you go and fulfill your calling, what I'm calling you to do, men and women cannot deliver themselves from the condition in which they are. Just like in Jesus' days, people could not give themselves eyesight. They could not deliver themselves from their leprosy. They could not set themselves free. But one thing we know, that whoever came to Christ with that condition, they never came to him in vain. And Christ and the Father are saying, that's what I am sending thee to do. And my dear congregation, he still accomplishes that work until this day. He still uses the ministry of the gospel especially to bring light into the darkness of our sinful state. Oh, he, by the marvelous work of his Spirit, opens our eyes. Opens our eyes so that we begin to see who we really are. Begin to see who God is. Oh, what an amazing thing that is when our eyes are opened. The blind man said, one thing I know, when he was being questioned by the Pharisees, he said, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. And every Christian, every child of God will be able to say that. I once was blind, but now I see. John Newton said it in his wonderful song, Amazing Grace. And that's the work of Christ. That's his saving work by his Spirit. He makes us alive. He quickens us. He opens our blind eyes and he unstops our deaf ears. And we begin to see and we begin to hear and we begin to respond to the Word of God. Oh, Jesus was conscious of this when he was asked in his own home territory to speak in a synagogue. When they invited him as a rabbi to come and to speak on the Sabbath. And then he begins to quote Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the Spirit that this chapter talks about. In verse 1, I have put my Spirit upon him. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach deliverance to the captives. There you have it. And recovering of sight to the blind, and to set them at liberty that are bruised. He came to set sinners free. He came to deliver us out of the clutches of Satan. He came to deliver us from the bondage of sin and from the bondage of corruption. Oh, he came to set sinners free. That's why he himself said in John 8, verse 36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And what a privileged people we are, if by the grace of God we have experienced the wonderful power of this Savior, of this Messiah. And that's why, in order to achieve this, in order to secure the salvation of sinners, that's why he had to be subjected to the unspeakable shame of the cross. That's why he became a captive. That's why he willingly allowed himself to be captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he willingly allowed himself to be nailed to the accursed cross. That's why he entered the awful darkness of Calvary in order to accomplish this amazing salvation and to set sinners free. The congregation, it is that Christ that we are privileged to preach to you even today. The reason why the gospel is still being proclaimed is because Christ uses his servants to accomplish what the Father called and appointed him to do. And that's why I quoted Acts 26, because that's what Jesus, the exalted Christ, It tells exactly to Paul. Paul, who was discouraged. He was discouraged, and then the exalted Christ comes and encourages him. And he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm going to use you to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Because you see, congregation, that's the essence of the gospel. That's how that broken relationship can be restored. Because what separates us from God is sin. And through the Messiah, God offers to sinners freely and unconditionally the full pardon of sin. That's the essential promise of the gospel. That's what God promises to sinners. That's what he declares to sinners until this day. I gave my son so that I can be myself. I gave my son as a sacrifice for sin so that I can now freely pardon you, so that I can now be a God who is ready to forgive. And it is that Christ who moves us and who raises us up to proclaim glad tidings to them that dwell in darkness. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's who we are by nature. We dwell in darkness, and we literally live in the shadow of death. The shadow of death casts itself over every human life. We all live in the awareness that at some point death will overtake us. But now a Savior came into the world. He, who is the everlasting Son of God, he came to save those who live in the shadow of death. He came to cause the light of the gospel to shine into our dark lives, into our dark hearts, in order that through him we might be reconciled with God. And those glad tidings are so glorious that too often we have difficulty grasping it. It almost seems too good to be true. And so what does God do in verse 8? He signs the statement. He puts his signature under this. He is saying, if there's anybody who doubts what I just said, if anybody doubts the purpose for which I have sent my son into the world, consider who I am. He said, I am the Lord. That is my name. He underscores the fact. He doesn't just say I am the Lord. He's saying to us, remember, this is my name. And what he is saying, this is my revelation of myself. I'm revealing myself to you. I'm letting you know who I am. And you can count on me. It is as if God puts his own name on the line. It is as if God is saying, as truly as I am God, so true it is that this is what moved me to send my son into the world. That's why I called him. That's why I appointed him. Because it is my desire that through him, sinners could be reconciled with me. We could actually say that here, Jehovah, he is signing this statement, he is signing this declaration, he is signing it with the blood of his own son. Because he knew, by calling his son, by appointing his son, by sending his son, he knew that it would require the shedding of his blood. That's why the blood of Christ is called the blood of the covenant. And as you know, the shedding of blood in the Bible is a symbol of death. The shedding of blood is a reminder that as fallen human beings, we deserve to die. That's what God wanted to remind the Israelites of by every bloody sacrifice. You are a sinner, and because you're a sinner, you have forfeited the right to live. And that's why, in order for this broken covenant relationship to be restored, in order for us to be reconciled with God, the blood of this servant had to be shed. That's why, and I will say it again on Tuesday, we will never understand the birth of Christ unless we view it in light of the cross. We will never understand the wonder of the cradle unless we connect the cradle to the cross. Those two belong inseparably together. Then he finally says, "And my glory will I not give to another." In other words, he is saying, my Son alone must be the object of my glory. He is the brightness of my image. He is the brightness of my glory. He is the express image of my person. He is the one in whom I am well pleased. He is the very revelation of who I am. And I will not allow anyone to detract from that glory. I will not give my glory to another. That's why in his high priestly prayer, he could say, Father, I have glorified thee. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before I came into the world. That's exactly what the Father's desire is. His desire is to see his Son glorified. Because as you know, I often remind you, that's the ultimate goal that God has in mind. A father who loves his son, who delights in his son, his ultimate goal is the glory of his only begotten son. I will not give my glory to another, neither my praise to graven images. And if you read this in its context, and you will see that one of the things that God is promising through Isaiah is that this Savior, this Messiah, will be victorious over all the idols of the world. He ultimately will triumph over all those graven images. And that's why God will not tolerate a ministry that does not exalt his Son. God has raised us up for one purpose. That's to bear witness to his only begotten Son. God has raised us up to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the mark of a faithful minister of the gospel will always be that they are preoccupied with Christ. They cannot but preach Christ. They cannot but lift up his name. That's why we read about the apostles in Acts 5 verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And also this morning, I am privileged to preach to you Jesus Christ as a willing and as an able Savior who is able to save you to the uttermost, a Savior who is able to deliver you from your blindness, a Savior who is able to deliver you out of prison and to set you free. A Savior who is able to bring you out of darkness into the marvelous light of God's love and of God's favor. The congregation, that Savior is offered to you freely, without money and without price. That's why Peter ended his sermon in Acts 3, saying to the people of Israel, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's why Calvin writes, the blame lies solely with ourselves if we do not become partakers of this salvation. For he calls all men to himself without a single exception and gives Christ to all that we may be illuminated by him. And in that sense, every time the gospel is preached, God, as it were, freely sets his son before us, freely offers his son to us. And he's saying, sinner, all you need to do is open your empty hands and to receive what I am freely offering you without money and without price. Oh, we set before you a perfect Savior who saves to the uttermost, who saves sinners such as described here. To him, therefore, and to him alone, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.